The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. This morning's scripture can be found on page 8 of the bulletin. Hear now the word of our Lord. Romans 1:1-7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kristen. Well, I want to approach this sermon, which is both an introduction to the letter and a look at this first section, as simply as possible. So the way that we're going to do that is we're just going to look at the letter. We're going to start with what is this that we're looking at. So the letter, we're going to look at the author, Paul. We're going to look at the recipients, the church in Rome, and then we're going to look at the purpose of the letter. So as simply as we can, we're going to walk through this. But the reason I want to start by talking about the letter is that the book of Romans is an epistle. Which is just a Greek word for letter. It is communication that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome at a particular time for a particular purpose. In this way, it is very particular and embodied. It has a particular focus. The reason this is important is it's not abstract. It's not angelic or alien. It is human communication that is meant to be understood. And it's human communication directed at a church, intended for the church to understand. It's not abstract. It may seem that way because we don't share the exact same context. So it takes a little work sometimes for us to understand. It's not angelic. It is directed at human beings. It's not entirely alien to our experience, nor is it academic. It's not written as a research piece or in response to other research pieces, though most of the discussion of letters like this happens in the academy. But it's not an academic text. It's a very practical text. It's something that is meant to help the church. And so there is hope that we will understand it, because we are human beings. Many of us are not academic, and we don't have to be. Now, this letter, in particular, was written somewhere in AD 55 to 58, somewhere in there exactly, we don't know exactly. And it seems that Paul intended to take up a collection for the poor and struggling church in Jerusalem and then to visit Romans. These ancient letters are written slightly differently than the letters we write today. A lot of what we would include in the introduction or greeting happens at the end. So I'm going to read just a bit from the end of Romans, where Paul discusses precisely what his intention is. In Romans 15, he says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped by you on my journey there, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." That's the context. Paul wrote this letter as he was headed to Jerusalem, taking up a collection for the poor and struggling in the church there, intending then to go to Rome, and then to keep on his apostolic mission, and to go to Spain, where the gospel had not been preached yet. So the book of Romans is a letter, but it is also a record, meaning it is a preserved form of the apostolic teaching of Paul. Not uniquely, much of the New Testament is exactly the preserved form of Paul's apostolic teaching alongside of the teaching of other apostles and the Gospels. What this means is, historically, this letter is one of, if not the most influential thing written in all of history. Its impact can hardly be overestimated, as the church has turned to this letter over and over again to understand the gospel. You could think of someone like Martin Luther, without whom we would not have, at least in the form we know it, the Reformation. He was not unique, but there are many reform movements that were attempting to get off the ground at the time. But what was it that sparked Martin Luther, who had such an influence? He said, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, and it is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Now, to be clear, I don't entirely agree with him. Certainly on the practical side, I do. But I might say you should read Matthew every day. Or I might say the books that have had the greatest impact on me might be Colossians and Ephesians. But you see the impact this book had on him. And he is right that the more we understand this book, it and perhaps with Hebrews, which we also looked at last year, are some of the greatest aids for us to understand the scriptures as a whole. There probably isn't a better place for that purpose. Or John Calvin, also one of the leaders in the Reformation. Commenting on this book, he said, man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith. If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Because Paul wanted to set out what the gospel was, how it is represented in the Scriptures, and the incredible hope we have in it. In this particular letter, I want to emphasize the core themes we're going to be looking at, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we're going to see that right out of the gate. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And along with that, the necessary consequence of the confident hope in that gospel that we have no matter what. And you say, what's the what in the no matter what? Well, Paul is going to go through all of the what that you can think of that makes it difficult to believe. And he's going to challenge it head on to demonstrate the power of the gospel. That is the letter that we're looking at. The author. This is the second point we're looking at. Who is the author of this letter? He introduces himself in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. First of all, Paul identifies himself as a servant, which is a very lowly way to identify yourself. As a matter of fact, this word is no different from the word used to describe a slave. To be consistent, we might want to translate every instance of this word as slave, or every instance is servant, just to make the point that it's dependent on the context. The point being, you serve somebody to one degree or another. And Paul says, I am a servant. I'm not an independent man who makes his own choices. I serve under the authority of another person. That's where he starts. On one hand, this is a very lowly sort of way to describe yourself, right? If you meet somebody, And you say, hey, what do you do? And they say, I'm a personal assistant. And you go, oh. But then the real question is, assistant to who? Oh, an assistant to the president. Oh, I'm sorry, sir, come right this way, right? Or I'm the personal assistant of Elon Musk. Or I was the personal assistant of Steve Jobs. Or whoever the authority is that gets your attention. Suddenly the focus isn't on that person in their position, but the person they represent. So it is with Paul. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, who over and over again, God said, my servants, the prophets, their calling were to be God's personal servants, to do precisely what he ordered them to do. The authority didn't come for the prophets nor for the apostles from a human institution, not even a God-ordained human institution. No prophet went out and said, thus saith the temple. thus saith the priesthood, thus saith the Lord. So it was for Paul. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. And a servant, therefore, necessarily to Christ's church. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says it this way, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So he took this position as a servant seriously. That's why he begins with that as part of his description. And then he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Paul isn't just a servant, but rather he's somebody who's handpicked by Jesus to serve him for a particular purpose. We saw this as we looked through the Nicene Creed, that the church is founded on this apostolic teaching. We have learned the gospel through the men that Jesus appointed to carry his teaching and to pass it on. And so Paul says he has that particular calling as a servant. In fact, he says it again, set apart for the gospel of God. The purpose of this apostleship and this servanthood is to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, who has died for the sins of humanity and risen again to give new life, that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Paul says, I have been set apart. This is what my whole life is about. He can't step back into a normal life, nor can he be ignored by God's people. He has been set apart for this purpose. So why should the Roman church, and therefore why should we, listen to what Paul has to say? I had a class once which was looking at missionary efforts in Africa. And it was very critical of missionary efforts in colonial Africa. And some of us in the class proposed to write a paper evaluating those efforts from the standards set out in the New Testament, particularly by Paul, because he talks about how and why he does what he does. The professor in that class said, "Who's Paul? Why would you care?" Well, let me answer that question. For us, why should we listen to Paul? Because precisely he is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He has incredible authority, the highest authority a person outside of Jesus Christ himself can have, not in himself, but precisely because he is serving Jesus Christ, carrying out the role and mission that Jesus, his master, has set for him. This is the author of the letter, the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, the recipients of the letter. Who are the people that Paul is writing to? We are told that they are the saints in Rome. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And so we note that, one, Paul did not establish this church. Many of the letters Paul wrote, he wrote back to churches he had established, where he had preached and people had come to know Jesus, and he was writing to continue to advise or correct them. That is not the case here. He had never been to Rome, not in his office as apostle, at least. He had not established the church, and he had never visited them. Though we'll find he knows people who are there, because there's a lot of movement back and forth in the ancient world. And in fact, we don't know who first established the church in Rome. We don't know who was the person who first brought the gospel there. What we do know is that after this letter, both Peter and Paul ended up in Rome, and they served leading and caring for that church before they both were put to death for their witness to Christ. We know, too, that there was a sizable Jewish population in Rome. And it seems that in the late 40s, roughly, there was so much conflict in the Jewish community that Claudius, the emperor, had all of the Jewish people expelled from Rome. He deported all of them. The Roman historian Suetonius attributes this to a conflict over a man named Crestus. Pretty much everybody agrees that Crestus was a common Greek name, means useful, and it's likely confusion with the title Christos. It is literally just one vowel's difference in Greek, just as it is, or Latin, just as it is in English. So they said, there's this man Crestus, and people are fighting over him. And everybody says, okay, you're confusing a name for a title. There was conflict after the gospel was preached there, as there was everywhere else. And so it's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that what this meant was the gospel was preached there, there was conflict over it, and the Jewish people, because Christians and Jews were considered exactly the same to the Romans, they said, so get rid of all of them. And what this meant was the church in Rome likely had all of the Jewish believers, the ethnically Jewish believers, removed. So primarily it was just the Gentile God-fearing people who were left. Again, we don't know for sure the timing exactly of when this letter gets there. Have the Jewish people come back by then and reintegrated? Are they about to come back and reintegrate? But this is the history of what was going on in that time. But Paul addresses them as those who are loved by God and called to be saints. And actually, this word saints is the same word, or it's related to the same word, that he uses to say that he is set apart. To be a saint is to be holy or set apart for God. So while Paul says, I am set apart for this office, he said, but all Christians are set apart to be God's people. That's what a saint is. It's not somebody who's morally better than or spiritually better than someone else. It is somebody who has been set apart for God. And Paul's writing to people who have heard the gospel and have believed it. They've responded to it. Because he says, you are loved by God. You have heard his message of grace and responded. And that necessarily means you are set apart for him and he loves you. Now that may raise a question for us. If that's true, if Paul's saying, you already know the gospel, God already loves you, you are already set apart for him, why is he preaching the gospel to them? We might say from our perspective, well, it seems unnecessary. Get on with your business, Paul. They already know all of this. And I hope that you could charge me with the same thing. Ryan, why do you talk about this every week? The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. The reason is because we never get beyond the gospel. You never, as some people put it, you never graduate from the gospel. Because what the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ that is an introduction of sinners to their Savior, to the one who forgives their sins in order that they might be reconciled to God. If that's true, you can't say, yeah, I'm done reconciling with God. What next? No, no. Knowing God is the what's next. It'd be like a young and very foolish man getting married and then saying, now what? Love your wife. That's the what. That's the what. Why do you think you got married if not to love this woman? You don't get beyond marriage to some other phase in that relationship. Being married is the point. And Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. The point of being introduced to him is to be with him. You will never get beyond that. And if you understand it, you go, why would I want to get beyond that? What could I want instead of that? So that's one reason. We never get beyond this introduction because it is an introduction to our Savior. The other reason is there are so many, you know this, there's so many discouragements, so many temptations, so many ways in which we go astray and need to be called back. And what Paul is calling the saints here and us to is a confident faith, to keep our focus on Jesus, our Savior, and the message of grace that we have. Now, one other thing about the recipients is that Paul blesses them. Almost every greeting, almost every letter has a greeting of this kind. It was common in the ancient world to begin a letter with a greeting, asking for the blessing on the person. But Christians almost always did it in this way: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every time. You can do a survey of the New Testament over and over again, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. It's just a platitude they like to say. No. Paul means it. He's going to spend the rest of the letter explaining what that grace and peace are. You could think of the blessing that we use as a benediction most Sundays from number 6. May God bless you and keep you. May he smile upon you and be gracious to you. May he give you peace. This is the gospel, that God would look at you as you are and smile. Not frown, not be angry, but smile and enjoy you. And so give you, bless you with the peace that you need to live your life. Not just the absence of conflict. Peace is the confidence that things are going well. Right? The weather's not going to knock out our electricity and freeze us to death. I'm worried about that. Are you worried about it? Maybe it's just a part of getting old. You see things go wrong. Wow, things are really fragile. God, would you give us peace so that we can live and be happy? Would God be gracious to us and treat us according to his love and what we need and not what we deserve? This is the substance of the gospel. And so every time a Christian would greet another Christian, they would say, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the recipients, the people who had heard the gospel but still needed to hear the gospel. We're actually a pretty close match then for the church in Rome. Fourthly, the subject. Actually, I might have 5 points. Fourthly, the subject is the gospel. The word good news, which is what gospel means, occurs 4 times in the first 17 verses. We've got good reason to think the gospel is what Paul is concerned about. It is the gospel of God. It's good news from God. Again, you can have good news, right? Geico can tell you that, oh, you have good news, but it doesn't really mean that much. You know, oh, good news, you have an offer, a 10% discount off of, you know, whatever it may be. But good news from God, again, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, well, that changes the context. The good news of God, the one who made you, has something to say that is good for you. That's different. The euangelion, you, that's good, and angelion, if that sounds like angel, that's right. The good message, good news. And it is a unique kind of news in that it is not a command for moral achievement. It's not instruction on how to be good enough to qualify for the grace of God. It is news. It is the announcement that God, he's giving it out. He's giving out righteousness. This is what blew Martin Luther's mind. I'll save that for when we get to that. But that God would give out the righteousness that he requires, that he would be giving it away for nothing, that's good news. That he gives it as a grace. In this sense, the good news does not say, do this. It says, Jesus has done this. That's incredible good news. It's a justifying statement. Not what you must do, but what Christ has done. It is not the good command in that sense. It is the good news. It is something to be received joyfully. Right? When you hear good news that is really good and not a trick, there's a lot of that going on out there, and you receive it, you go, oh, that's wonderful. Way more than a Geico commercial would say. You're like, oh, that is good news. You would respond properly. And what he says is, this is the good news which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here he uses the word pro-epi-angeleto. Pro-epi-angelon. An epi-angelon is a promise. If you remember our Galatians series, Paul used the word there as well. It is a message ahead of time about what is going to happen. We translate that promise. Here it is a pro-epi-angelon. This is 2 prefixes. This is an intensifier. That's why he promised beforehand. He pre-promised good news. This is maybe one way of trying to get at what he's saying. This, on one hand, it's a surprise, right? God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead in order that we might have life. Nobody expected that. At the same time, God promised this from the beginning of the human race, that this would happen. There's every reason to believe the good news. That's part of what Paul is going to set out to do. He pre-promised the pre-gospel. This isn't just some, oh, God decided one day gospel, and the next day he could decide, now we're done with that. This is what God has been about for human beings from the beginning. He tells us this gospel is concerning the Son of God, who is descended from David according to the flesh. Literally, that he is of the seed of David, which matters because there are many promises to the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. This gospel is concerning that person who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The proper subject of the good news is Jesus. All the prophets announced this. Jesus is the subject and substance of the gospel. You could look at something like the book of John, which says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The description of what God intended, Moses told us that. The reality of it, that's in Jesus. That's why he is the substance of the gospel. He was declared to be the Son of God, not simply by him going around saying it, though he did say it, and people took offense and tried to put him to death, and eventually did put him to death. But when they did that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he stood up again. His body came to life again, never to die again. Now, what the good news is because that happened, there is now a powerful hope that is at work in the world, that is going throughout the world. It's described as a living thing, going out active and doing things, because the Spirit of God is applying this in the world. This is the inciting incident, which was accomplished by God the Father, in God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. You'll see here, Paul can't just not talk about the triune God that we have been meditating on in the Nicene Creed series. This inciting incident is not a human achievement, but a divine one. The grace of God is something that is real, that was accomplished, something that God did to give his righteousness to sinners as a gift. He's just giving it away. It's crazy. No one would have anticipated it. That's the subject of the letter, the purpose of the letter. And what I would say, what Paul tells us the purpose of the letter is the obedience of faith. He says that through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This might strike us as a strange phrase, the obedience of faith. But I think it's important because we have a tendency to focus on what we might call the apprehension of faith, that intellectual, like I'm understanding faith, and that's what faith really is. And while you have to do that, you can't not understand. You can't say, I believe in whatever. That does no good. That means you believe whatever the pressures around you tell you to believe. But your conscious experience and comprehension of Jesus Christ is not the only component of what faith is. Understanding the content, the ideas, the propositions of truth, we do spend a lot of time on this because it's important that we know truly. Because if you don't know the truth, you can't actually trust it, right? You can't just say, I trust somebody who I'm not really sure. You don't trust them. It's literally impossible. So it's necessary to understand this, but our understanding is always partial. We're always prone to error to one degree or another. And if that's all we put our attention on, here's what happens. That my experience of faith becomes merely my self-evaluation, my apprehension of my own faith. If I feel confident about my faith, and if I judge my understanding is good, then I go, oh, my faith is good. It's solid. It's secure. I have the grace of God. But you might be deluded. Just because you think you're right does not mean you are right. You actually lack the capacity to make this judgment about yourself. You're not unbiased, and your understanding is imperfect. And if you judge that you're not secure, then you're lost in doubt. And what is going to get you out of that doubt? They say, I'm not sure. I'm worried. I'm concerned. I see that my faith is not very strong. That must mean that my faith is not good enough. And you spiral in this kind of despair. What Jesus said in John 6 was this: it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. And after many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, he said to the 12, do you want to go away as well. Do you see the context? Jesus is saying some hard things. And many people are saying, look, I don't believe that. I'm out of here. And the people who are left, Jesus actually challenges. He says, hey, I said some hard things. Do you still believe? Listen to what Peter says. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And you could look at that and say, Peter's faith is not very strong here. Because what he's saying is, we don't have any better options, Jesus. That's about as good as our faith gets in terms of what's just our part. So, well, we don't have a better option. We've got nowhere else to go. Or you think of the man whose son was possessed by a demon. And he asked Jesus, will you deliver him? Jesus said, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. So that's not very strong faith. Where's the confidence in that? This is why I say it's not just the apprehension of faith. To have faith is not the claim that you understand everything about God, that you do it perfectly, that you understand Christ's salvation, atonement, and scripture without error. Rather, what faith is to say, this message of the gospel is true. What God has said is true, and I submit to it. Not because my understanding is perfect, but I recognize this is true, so I will submit to it and say, God, please increase my faith, increase my understanding. I can't muster these things up for myself. Faith in this way is fundamentally responsive. Lord, you say you have conquered sin and death and the devil, and that if I entrust myself to you, I will be saved from these things. Yes, I do put my trust in you. It is weak, it is small, it is partial. There's a lot that I don't understand. Every Christian has to admit to those things. And so it actually is gracious when Paul talks about, it's not unique to this passage, the obedience of faith. Jesus often called people to obey him. The issue is not primarily what you are doing, but whom you trust and whom you are submitting yourself to. The issue is one of allegiance. Think of the centurion in Luke 7. As Jesus was approaching his house, the centurion sent his friends saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. So I didn't presume to come to you. But if you say the word, my servant will be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd, saying, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Why does the centurion have such incredible faith? The centurion doesn't say, Jesus, I understand you better than anybody else, so I trust you better than anybody else. He simply says, I know you have the authority. And I'm going to submit to that. That is what trust is. And Jesus says, nobody in Israel understands it like this guy. He gets it. Right? When he says to a servant, do it, the servant doesn't say, because I apprehend your command so well and I trust so entirely in your character, then I have good faith. No, he just says, I've received a command. I will do it. I will follow. Right? Bob Dylan said it. Everybody's got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. That's what faith does. It says, who has the authority? Who are you going to submit to? It's not in you that the faith comes from, but the one who commands, and you recognize and say, yes, I'll submit to you. I will entrust myself to you. The question may become for us inescapably, are we going to submit to Muhammad or are we going to submit to Christ? The world is in conflict over precisely that question. And we might say, wait a second, not here, we're secular here. I say, that's true. That is the authority we have lived under. The illusion that giving up our Christian beliefs, customs, and government would be liberating. And if that's your perspective, you say, no, I don't submit to either of those. We have a secular society in which I don't have to submit to anyone. And I would say, then let me ask you, are the people of America better represented now than they were in the past? Do you know somebody who knows you and cares for you and is governing to that end? Is that more true now, or is it less true? Are our rulers giving us liberty, or are they exploiting us? I suggest that this secularism is yet another authority demanding our allegiance. We see the kind of obedience we have lived under. And in this context, the gospel comes and says, but Jesus reigns over all, and he has given his life, and he calls you. Here's where the gospel does have an imperative to it. He calls you to submit to him, to entrust yourself to him. I want to end with an example of how this faith plays out and why being called to obey is a very good paradigm as we think about what faith is. In Matthew 14, the disciples were sailing across the sea in the midst of a storm, and Jesus walked across the water. And when they saw him, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear, just like I would in that context. Even if I were in a speedboat, if somebody catches me in a storm in a speedboat and they're walking on the water, I'm not going to be at peace, not even a little bit. And immediately Jesus spoke and saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered and he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter didn't say, "Lord, if it is you, create the conditions in which if I obey and trust and think it's true hard enough that I can come to you on the water." He didn't say that, because none of us could do that. He said, "You command me to come on the water, and I will come out onto the water." So Jesus said, "Come. Come out onto the water, Peter." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Peter says, "Lord, command me to come out." And then he doubted. You see, his faith was very weak. In terms of his internal feeling about what was true and what was going to happen, the more he leaned on that, the worse it got for him. But as long as he just said, "Jesus said, do this, and I will obey," his faith worked. He was not self-obsessed about it. He said, "What matters here is what Jesus says and not how I'm feeling about it." When I think about how am I feeling about things, it's not good. I don't like doing that. I feel bad when I say, "How's it going?" Ah, sin, terror, anxiety, all kinds of things. What does Jesus say? Now that's better. That I could live under. And notice this too. When Peter doubted and began to sink, he cried out, and Jesus saved him. Not because Peter cried out so well, but because he needed help, and Jesus loved him. And so he saved him. As bad as his faith was. Is that an encouragement to you? That your small, weak, and imperfect faith doesn't stop Jesus from saving you and loving you, calling you to be his own, set apart for him, to the saints in Rome who belong to God and are loved by him. The world will certainly reveal to us how weak our faith is. And I mean that conscious part of our faith. How difficult Christian life is, how tempting and powerful sin is, how shameful is the world's opinion of us. Every reason and experience will be marshaled to that end, and you can count on it. And so Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome to prove that the gospel was more powerful than all of it, that Jesus' intention to save his people would be hindered by nothing. The book of Romans is going to give us every reason that we need to say, "I belong to Jesus. He is my Lord, and I will obey him. He is my Savior, and he has overcome the world. That is good news. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we confess that our faith is often weak, especially the part where we try to evaluate ourselves. How good is our understanding? How good is our performance? But Lord, we turn to you and say, yes, Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you have overcome sin and death and call us now to obey you. Graciously, you call us to obey you and not just work up some feeling and not to improve ourselves, but to receive what you give, the grace of God for sinners. The name of Jesus be praised. Amen.